that almost would cause you to doubt God's love. But we're in the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is telling us about how God commended his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the us there is us Gentiles. He didn't just die for the nation of Israel and his purpose for the nation of Israel. He died for us. As you get into Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with a situation then that existed in the world then and is relative to today, because all the time up to the book of Romans, God had been dealing with the Jewish people. And then in the book of Acts, God saved Saul of Tarsus, made him Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and sent him out to the Gentiles to tell us that we could be saved by God's grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again for our justification, and that today salvation is a free gift from God, since it's already been paid for by Jesus Christ, to all who believe. And when you believe the gospel, God then puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account, declares you righteous, sets you apart from the world, makes you his own child, and saves you eternally just the very moment that you believe the gospel. And that is what Christ did on the cross as the payment for your sin. Now, Romans chapter 9 deals with the question then, if God's doing that today and he's doing it in behalf of Gentiles as well as any Jew who believes, whatever happened to God's program with the nation of Israel? Well, let's see how he introduces it. We've studied it already, but for your review, I'll start back in verse 1, where it says, chapter Romans 9, 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is said under her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we turn to your holy word today and learn not only about the nation of Israel and about your calling and your purpose for them, But your right to change your plans and to have another purpose that would exist in the absence of the fulfillment of Israel's promises. Father, may we understand your right to have such a program and understand your purpose to do so as well, that we might glorify you for your worthiness to be praised. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen. Especially when we get down to that verse 13, some really have heyday with what God means by Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But before we get there, the whole purpose that Paul is writing this is he's talking about Israel, and in the first three verses you realize that he's considering them lost, that they're not saved. His heart's desire is for them that they would be saved. That's what he'll say in chapter 10. But they're lost. And yet, in verses 4 and 5, there was a lot of promises that pertained to them. In fact, when we studied verses 4 and 5 last week, we saw there were seven things that belonged to the nation of Israel. It belonged to them. It pertained to them. It was theirs. And yet, several of those things that are mentioned, you can go through Paul's epistles and find out that in God's grace, God gave them to us. But does that mean that God is not going to keep his word? Well, when you get down to verse 6, the point is, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. That is, he's going to say, Not that God isn't going to fulfill his promise to Israel, that his word isn't effectual, that his word isn't true. That's not the case. God will keep his word. And Paul's going to give us several teachings from chapters 9 through 11 informing us that God will indeed keep his word. But what is obvious is that God has turned from Israel to us Gentiles. That's why the book is called the Book of Romans. And why God would turn from Israel when there were so many things that he promised them and has not yet fulfilled and turn to us, why God would do that? It's going to be told to us in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then what about those promises to Israel? Does that mean God won't fulfill it? No, God will fulfill it. That will be told to us in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But, you know, the basic thing is just to realize for you and I to study this is that God had a change in program. And we call that a dispensation. That God stopped his dealings with Israel and has turned to us Gentiles. And Paul's going to be pointing out in this chapter right at the outset that God has a right to do that. And so as he's explaining about God's right to do that and the fact that God's word is not vain, that it's not been turned to void, that it will fulfill its purpose, he reminds us the way that God looks at things, because not everybody looks at things the way God looks at things. In verse 6 it says, not as though the word of God hath taken of none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now hold your place here and come back, go over to Galatians chapter 6. Just a couple books to the right. Galatians chapter 6. We studied this verse already last week. I made a reference, I believe, to Galatians 6 without showing it to you. In the age of grace in which we live in today, circumcision isn't an issue. Back when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, he told Abraham that every child, every man child of your seed, even the strangers that are among you or in your household, even your servants, at 8 days old must, not let's think about it, must be circumcised. And if they were not circumcised, they were cut off from the promises of God through the nation of Israel, the promises of God that were going to come through Abraham. They were cut off from God's people. But we live in a day of grace where God is not dealing with the nation of Israel, and that gospel is called in Galatians 2 the gospel of the uncircumcision. That is, God has turned to us Gentiles to save us. And we don't have to become Israel or try to do Israel's covenants in order to get God's favor. And so some people tried to tell the Galatians that they had to. So just to say that much, then leave it there. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, but God forbid that I should glory, Galatians 6, 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There's only one thing for you and I to glory in today. And it's not in our flesh, and it's not in the fact that we've been circumcised or that we're uncircumcised. None of that means anything to God, as you're going to read in that next verse. But the one thing that you have the glory in is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, in the work that he did at Calvary, could totally pay for all of our sins so that we could look at life the way that Paul did, that he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I'm no longer part of this evil world system that's damned that God is someday going to bring judgment upon. That Jesus Christ, by him going to the cross and dying in my behalf, and that by his death, burial, and resurrection, God in his grace offers me eternal life and identifies me with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's only one thing to glory in. Don't glory in religious ceremonies. Don't glory in what you have ever done. The only thing you can glory in is that Jesus Christ died for you and totally paid for all your sins. And God, because of that, gave you freely eternal life when you believed on his Son. So there is no glorying outside of that. So Paul reminds us of that. And then he says in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And that's what God is doing today in the age of grace. If any man be in Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he is a new creature. That God has taken us today, and what God is doing, whether we're Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, none of that makes any difference to God. It's being in Christ makes all the difference. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're placed into Jesus Christ. You have His righteousness. God sees you in His Son, and that means everything. God sees you righteous. God sees you as His Son. God sees you as His own. God sees you as His child. Everything is in Christ. And God puts you there the moment you believe. And then in Christ, we're called the body of Christ. That is the new creature. God created something new when He started turning to us Gentiles. The new creature, the body of Christ. So, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what accounts. Are you in Christ? Are you part of the new creation, the new creature, the body of Christ? And then He says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, glorying in the cross and the cross alone, peace be unto them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, who's that? Well, you got in verse 15 a new creature who is us Gentiles who have been saved and placed into Jesus Christ, called the body of Christ. But there is another group of people that God had as His own, and they are Israel. And when He says the Israel of God, that's the distinguishing feature, isn't it? It's not just Israel, period, the nation, the people, the Hebrews. It's the Israel of God, the Jews who belong to God. Because before God turned to us Gentiles, there were some Jews that followed Jesus Christ. You know, Peter, James, John, the 12 apostles. You know, several of the others who followed the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, who believed on Him. Not all Jews rejected Jesus Christ. And there is among the nation of Israel a believing remnant that belonged to Christ who are called the Israel of God. And when God turned from the Jews to us Gentiles, He didn't turn from the Jews that belonged to Him. He turned from the unbelieving Jews and it offered us, unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, an opportunity to become part of something new, the body of Christ. But the reason I say that to you, I want you to see that phrase, the Israel of God, and compare that now to Romans chapter 9. That statement, which seems somewhat peculiar at the end of verse 6. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, we went back last week, and for those who weren't with us, I will just tell you this. We went back to the book of Genesis, and we saw how there's three patriarchs, three fathers of the nation of Israel. There's Abraham, the main one, but then his son Isaac and his son Jacob. Now, this son Jacob, he had 12 children that became the 12 tribes of Israel, or as we say, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So sometimes when we say Israel, don't think of a nation, think of a person, a man whose name was Israel. Because, see, Jacob's name got changed to Israel. And that's why they're the children of Israel. You could say the children of Jacob, but God changed his name for a reason. Jacob means conniver. And this guy, he was trying to get everything he could get out of his father himself, cheating his brother, making his brother mad, and everything else. And yet, before he was ever born, as we're going to see, God intended to give him the blessings. But God doesn't give blessings to a man who works for it. God gives blessings on his own choosing, and He chooses to do it on the basis of grace. And there came a time in Jacob's life where, as Jacob made a mess of things, he's running from his uncle on one side, he's running back to his homeland, but his brother hates him and has sworn he's going to kill him when he gets to his homeland. And as he's coming home, he don't know what to do. He divides his family. He sleeps in the tent all by himself that night, worried sick. And a man enters in his tent and wrestles with him all night. And they couldn't prevail until he reached down and he crippled Jacob, put his thigh out of joint until he could had to halt, had to limp. And now he can't run anymore. And then he asked a blessing from that man. He asked him his name. And we know that it was God he was wrestling with in the context. He finds that out too. And then he asked a blessing. And God says, your name is no more Jacob, but it's Israel. Then after he meets his brother and everything's okay and he's back in the homeland, he went and offered a sacrifice and called the name of the altar that he offered it, El Israel, which means the God of Israel. At that point, he surrendered himself and he says, you're my God. Now, when God blessed him and changed his name from Jacob to Israel, we would use the term, he got saved. That's how we'd say it. He quit trying to do things himself and then received the blessing of God as a gift from God. And then claimed God as his own. And then now God changed his name and gave him a spiritual name. He now belonged to God. God was his God, and he belonged to God. So when you use that name Jacob, Jacob is sometimes used as a sinner. And then, but anytime the Bible uses and calls Jacob by the name of Israel, it means his spiritual condition, someone who belongs to God. Now look at that verse again. It says, for they are not all Israel, they're all not spiritual Jews, if we want to say it that way, which are of Israel. That is, everybody who was born of this man Jacob, whose name became Israel. Not everyone who was born of him does God look down and say, oh, they're Israel. They are the Israel of God. That's not the case. In fact, to make sure you know that, look at a couple verses with me. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. The Lord taught this because the Jews thought just because they're Jews that that made them okay with God. Well, it didn't. God looked at those Jewish people and realized that there's some of them that really aren't his people out of those Jewish people. In Matthew chapter 3, it says in verse 9, and think not, this is John the Baptist telling the Pharisees and everybody that came out, he said, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our fathers. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And then he says the axe is laid at the root of the trees and God's going to make a division. God's going to go through Israel and separate within that nation of Israel what he calls the wheat and the chaff. He's going to make a division within the nation of Israel who are really his believing remnant in Israel and who are just the physical seed of Abraham that God never looked at as his people. So John the Baptist warns them real clearly, and water baptism in the nation of Israel was to make that distinction between who's a believing Jew and who's not. And if you didn't get water baptized by John, you were going to be the one that the fire was going to burn you up. And those who got water baptized by John, they're saying, we are the believing remnant looking for our Messiah. So John warned, don't just think that you're just because you're the seed of Abraham that you're all right with God. In fact, let me just give you these other references. John chapter 8, verses 39 and 40. We're going to be studying those on Wednesday night in a few weeks. But that's where Jesus Christ said to these saved men that John the Baptist is warning. These people are arguing with Jesus Christ. They say, we have Abraham as our father. We're not illegitimate like you are. I don't know if you ever caught that, but that's what they're arguing in John chapter 8. And Jesus Christ says, no, no, no. He says, I am from my Father in heaven. And he says, you are from beneath. He says, you are of your father the devil. He wouldn't let them claim Abraham as their father. He said, you're not of Abraham either. You're not either in the sense he wasn't. He was. But he says, you're of the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And so he declares unto them that they can't claim Abraham as their father because they're Christ rejectors. So just that reference is John chapter 8, verses 39, and just read the verses that follow, and it teaches that. And that's what Paul is saying here. In Romans chapter 9, that out of Israel, the believing man, the patriarch Israel, not all that follow him are of him. That not all Jewish people, not everyone of the nation of Israel, does God consider Israel. Now he's going to make a distinction, show you that again another way. Go back to Romans chapter 9, in verse 7. It says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now he's being real particular here to tell you that just because you could be of a descendant of Abraham, it doesn't mean that you are the child, the children of God. Because the Bible made it clear that the children of God were going to be the children of promise. And then he quotes in verse 9 how it's going to be the children that come through Sarah. That's the children of promise. Well, if you're not familiar with your Bible stories, you don't know why that's so important. But go back with me now to Genesis chapter 16 and learn why that's so important. Now we're studying a section of the Bible that the arguments not only are coming for the old, from the Old Testament, so that you need to have an Old Testament understanding, but you realize that here this is God's covenant with Israel, that somehow it's been changed, and that's what Paul is getting to, explaining why it's been changed. But so you're going to need to know something about what God was doing and how God looked at it even when he was doing it. In Genesis chapter 16, I'm not taking you back to the beginning. In the beginning, Abraham was told that God was going to create out of him a great nation. That is, he's going to have a child. He was less than 75 when God told him that. He restated it at age 75, restates it at age 85. Abraham had no children. So Abraham and his wife figure out a way that Abraham can have a seed so that God can fulfill his promise. And here is again someone trying to help God do what you don't need to do. God gives his own word and fulfills his own word. We don't help God. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now Sarah, her name later has become, it's Sarai there. Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. Now, if you own the servant, then the child becomes yours. So she said, maybe that's the way that you'll have children. Apparently I'm barren. I can't give you a child. So go unto my handmaiden, marry her, bring out a child. That child will be my child. That's the way that you'll finally have children, a descendant. And so verse 3, it says, "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her handmaiden, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her unto her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." So now there's going to be a problem between Sarah and Hagar, because now Abraham went in, and certainly she conceived. She has a child. The child that's being born here is the child whose name is going to be Ishmael. And this child is like 13 years old. Down in verse 11, he gives his name is Ishmael. And he's going to be 13 years old before God states this. Look over in chapter 17 of Genesis. It's now 13 years later. And God's reiterating his promise to Abraham. And he says in verse 15, "And God said unto Abraham..." And by the way, this is the chapter where he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, and Sarah from Sarai to Sarah. But this is God's getting to the fulfillment of his promise to them. "God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." You see what he's saying there? Oh, Lord, we're past having children. It's not possible to have it. Look at Ishmael. Let Ishmael be the promise. And God says in verse 19, "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." That is, the promise of making you a great nation, that great nation is not going to be through Ishmael, that great nation is going to go through Isaac like I promised you. And I waited till you're this old so that you would realize that I bring forth the promise. I fulfill the promise. I keep my word. And it's Sarah, your wife, indeed is going to have a child. And the next year she has that child. And they name him Isaac. And God says, my covenant that I made with Abraham is not through any seed that Abraham has. It's through Sarah. That she has a son named Isaac. And Isaac is the one that promise is going to go through. Well, you know, later on, after Sarah dies, Abraham gets married again. He has four more children? Six. Wow. I got the reference if you want to check it out. Genesis 25 and verse 2. He has more children even after that. Go ahead and check it out while I'm talking. It won't hurt anything. But you know, what God promised Abraham is that he would give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And there's really like a sevenfold promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would make out of him a great nation. They would be given that land and a few other things we're going to look at in just a moment. But God gave that promise to Abraham, and that promise is not given to everybody of Abraham's seed, but it's going to be in Isaac, the one that God promised. Now, we live in a time where you turn on the news and all you heard this week is about the fight that's going on in the middle of Jerusalem, and all of it is over who owns this land. Israel had it at one time, and God judged the nation of Israel, and they were taken off the land. And then back in 1948, they conquered it again. In 1967, they took Jerusalem back. But when they took it back, they didn't fully fill all the land. The Arab people that live there are still there, and they're saying that land's our land. You realize that the Arab people can say, hey, I'm the child of Abraham. God promised this land to my father Abraham, and I'm a child of Abraham. It's my land. And the Jews are saying, oh, no, it's not your land. The promise is not through any child of Abraham. It's through Isaac. We're the seed of Isaac, and you don't belong to this land. And so they're fighting over the right for that land. And right to our day, we're watching it take place. In our day, they're still fighting over this issue. You know, there's some things that you need to keep real clear in your mind. Is God giving this land to anybody today? What we're learning in the book of Romans, God turned from Israel. There's going to be a time in the future that God is going to give the land. But let me tell you, as much as people rejoice in what took place in 1948 and I guess the Six-Day War in 1967 and how Israel took this land and wow, God was with them, God was not with them. They were not believers in Jesus Christ. They are not the Israel of God. They are the unbelieving generation of Israel to this day. And God wasn't in doing all that. They took that land by their own power, by their own strength. When God is going to fulfill his promise, he doesn't need their tanks. He doesn't need their jeeps and their airplanes and their army and all the rest that they have. When God wants to give them the land, he's going to come back himself, conquer the land, destroy the Antichrist, and then give the land to Israel and gather them back to that land. That's when God will do it. What you're looking at in our day is the same thing as having Ishmael, man trying to do it himself, trying to help God keep his promise. Man doesn't have to help God keep his promise. And God's not intending in this day today to give Israel that land. God has turned from Israel to us Gentiles, and he's giving us heaven. That's what God is doing today. And everyone got their eyes on the wrong thing, but God's not doing that today. But the result of what took place back here in Genesis chapter 17 and chapter 16, actually, is still around today, isn't it? And God's not a part of any of that. God's turned to all nations, individuals of all nationalities, and offered us by his grace salvation today. That's what God is doing today. And in the book of Romans, God had a right to do that, and we're going to learn about God's right to do that. But when God turned from Israel, one of the things Paul wants us to know is that when God looks down at Israel, he don't look at all the Jews and everybody who can claim descendants to Abraham and say they're my people. It was only the people of promise. And God promised within the nation of Israel a believing remnant, those things. Go back with me now to, there's another illustration. You're going to, might hold your place in Genesis if you're still there, but Romans chapter 9, he started out with Jacob and how his name is Israel and not all Israel is of Israel. And then not everybody who is the descendant of Abraham does God look at as a part of the covenant people of promise. There's all kinds of people that came from Abraham, but it was only those who came through Isaac. But now within Isaac, it's not just anybody, not anybody who can just trace their descendants to Isaac, because you learn another division, a remnant within the nation of Israel. As God looks at that nation, he says in verse 10, it says, and not only this, so we've not only seen the division in Jacob and in Abraham, but he says, not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So when Isaac got married to Rebekah and she conceived, it says in verse 11, for the children, she had more than one child, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, you'd have to know your Bible lessons to know that when she conceived by Isaac, when Rebekah conceived by Isaac, that she found out she had twins in her. And what you have in verse 11 there is a parenthesis to give you some information that the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That God is going to make a decision, and it's not going to be based on the works of these children because they're not even born yet. God said before they were born, verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. Now that's what God said. Now, so that means within the nation of Israel, not only when you get to Abraham, it's not Ishmael or those other children that he had, it's in Isaac the promise. But now Isaac, lo and behold, gets married, his wife has twins. Where is the promise going to come through? Which one of those two children? Well, God said before they were born, the elder was going to serve the younger. The younger one is the one the promise is going to come through. And the elder one's going to serve him because the younger one is going to be the recipient of the promise and be the ones who are going to be, what we learned over there, the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. So let's go back and look at that. Genesis chapter 25. Now that all he's doing is quoting Genesis 25. We'll pick up in verse 19 where it says, these are the generations of Isaac. Abraham's son, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated of the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Well, she couldn't figure out what's going on within her, and she prays about it, and God says, you got twins. In fact, you don't have just two children in you, you got two different nations in you. Out of Isaac, two nations are going to exist. There's going to be the Edomites that came from Esau, and the other one is going to be Jacob, whose name got changed to Israel. Those are going to be two separate nations. The promise isn't going to come through both. Those two children represent two different nations. I hope you realize as we talk this way that you realize when we're talking about Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're not talking individuals. We're talking about nations. What right from God to turn from the nation of Israel to the Gentiles? And we're not talking about what God's right to cut a person and turn to another person, as some people like to talk about that. We're talking about how God is dealing with the world, and he turned from Israel, a nation, and turned to the Gentile nations, and what right God has to do that. Well, within the nation of Israel, God was always making distinctions, wasn't he? And God had a right to choose the nation of Israel for his purpose. And within the nation of Israel, it wasn't any descendant of Abraham. And when Isaac has twins, God is going to make a decision, and made that decision before they were ever born, that the elder was going to serve the younger, the second one out is going to be the one that the promised seed is going to go through, and that was Jacob. Esau is born first, Jacob follows. So before they're even born, God made a decision, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, that phrase over there in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, where it says, for the children, verse 11, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. You know, God's decision to choose Jacob and not Esau for his purpose was not based on the firstborn privilege. Otherwise, Esau would have got it, right? So it wasn't based on firstborn privileges. It wasn't based on any good that Jacob did. Jacob didn't do much good. A lot of times people, when they read this, you know, the next verse really bothers them down there in verse 13 of chapter 9, where it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. When they read that, they all say, oh, wow, God hated Esau and loved Jacob. The real amazing thing is, why did God ever love Jacob? You read about his life, he's not worthy of any love. But God loved Jacob and hated Esau, and he gave this blessing not based on any good, but listen, he didn't base it on any evil either. It had nothing to do with the children. God didn't base it on good or evil. God based it on his own purpose. God had a purpose. And God had a purpose to choose the younger. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau, the firstborn. Why is God choosing the second? Is it teaching us that what we already learned back there in Romans chapter 9, that the children of the flesh are not counted for the promise, but the children of the promise? That is, didn't God tell Israel, ye must be born again? The first birth doesn't mean anything. What you will, what you want, what you do, you're good, you're evil, that doesn't mean anything. What means everything is the second birth, the way you become God's child. Isn't that God's purpose, to teach that? So when the two children are born and God says the elder will serve the younger, God had a purpose in doing that, didn't he? One, to teach us about a spiritual birth, so you don't think that in your flesh you're good enough and could do good enough to gain his favor. God had a purpose. You know, one of the purposes is right there in Romans chapter 9 in verse 5, where it says, whose are the fathers, of whom pertaining to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. When it says that the purpose of election might stand, God had a purpose for choosing the ones that he did. And what was his purpose? To bring his son into the world. And God forbid that we should glory save in Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's the one who's over all, God bless forever. God had a purpose in election. And to do it, he had to bring a son, a Savior, into the world. And he made it going to come through Abraham. And he made it going to have to come through Isaac. And it had to come through Jacob. And eventually it's going to have to come through the family, or the tribe of Judah, and the family of David and of the Virgin Mary. It had to come that way. But God had a purpose in what he was doing. And that purpose that he was doing is to bring a Savior into the world. Some people look at God's purpose according to the election is to save some and damn others. Where do you learn that in the Bible? God's purpose in election was to bring salvation. God was choosing out a nation of Israel. Why? For his purpose. What was God's purpose for the nation of Israel? So that he could damn all the Gentiles and at least have one nation to himself? Is that what God's purpose in election of choosing the nation of Israel was in the Old Testament? People think this of God. It's terrible to think that way of God. God had a purpose for the nation of Israel. Look at Genesis 12. It's all through here. I'll just pick this one to show you. Genesis 12, here's where God calls out Abraham. You find out this is not the first time, but he says in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's this where you get the seven. If you go through this, you can come up with seven things God's promising him. Verse 3 says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall no one but the nation of Israel be blessed. No, God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Genesis chapter 12, us Gentiles turned to idolatry, tried to build a tower whose top might reach unto heaven, started worshiping the stars, started worshiping idols, and turned away from God. And God turned and made a promise to Abraham because Abraham was going to be a channel through which salvation could come back to the world. God, the purpose of God, according to election, was to separate out the nation of Israel to bring salvation to this world. Not so, I'm going to choose you, I'm going to damn you, as some people think that that's what God was doing. God was bringing an opportunity for all men to be saved through the nation of Israel. Now, what we're learning out in the book of Romans is Israel never became that opportunity at this time. And God turned from Israel to us Gentiles. But what you're going to learn when you finally get to Romans chapter 11, verse 32, is God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God ended up turning from the nation of Israel. You're going to learn in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans that God turned from the nation of Israel that he might reconcile everybody through Jesus Christ apart from Israel. If Israel wasn't going to be the channel of blessing, then God turned from Israel and through the cross work of Jesus Christ offers directly through Christ salvation to everybody. And it's not so that he could damn some and bless others. It's so that everybody could have an opportunity to be saved. Israel was hindering the world from being saved. And God put them aside to turn to us in his grace to offer all men salvation. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. The questions that you need to ask yourself is, what was God's purpose for the nation of Israel? And as you see there, it's to bring salvation to the world, to all nations. May all the families of the earth be blessed. Could I ask you a question? Does that include the Edomites, the descendants of Esau? Are they part of the families of the world that could be blessed through the promise? Yeah. So he wasn't cutting off them. He was offering an opportunity. They were just going to get blessed through the nation of Israel. The elder was going to serve the younger and find the blessing in the younger, not in the older. Does God have a right to set aside certain ones or to call certain ones for his purpose? Does God have a right to choose between Jacob and Esau which one he's going to choose? Absolutely. But you know one thing that you got to keep in mind? Is since God is good, all his purposes are good. Some people look at it as if God had a purpose and it was to damn some people. No, God's purpose was to bring salvation. God is good, and anything that he purposes to do is good and is right. And so, keeping that in mind, can God then stop his dealing with Israel, save the Apostle Paul, and send him to us Gentiles, and by grace offer us Gentile salvation? Absolutely, he has the right to do that. And that's what we're doing. That's what's happening today. And that's what I wanted you to see is this purpose of God according to election is exactly what Paul is talking about of what God is doing today. Now, I caught myself last week trying to say too much and pushing your patience and sitting there for too long. My intent today is to look at this verse. I'm going to tease you with it. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Everything I said leads you to be able to understand this verse, but we're not going to study it today because we don't have time, and that's at verse 13. It says in verse 12, it said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now that's what when we studied Genesis 25, we were reading verses 9 through 12. But then it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, how does that statement in verse 13 fit into what was just said in verses 9 through 12? Well, I hope to see you in 2 weeks from now. Next week, I'm going to be in Pennsylvania and won't be here. You've got a guest speaker coming in. And rather than you, that's a verse that a lot of people misunderstand, that you need to know absolutely what that verse is talking about. And when you see what that verse is talking about, look at Romans 11, 32. This is where Paul's driving to get to. When you understand what that verse is saying, you will glory in the goodness of God and not think, ooh, God likes some people and doesn't like other people. I mean, because that's what you think when you read that verse, and people will teach you that's what it means. But in verse 32 it says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." This is what God's doing today. He's having mercy upon all. And look at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. When Paul sees what God did in turning from Israel to us Gentiles, he sees that God did what he did so that he could have mercy upon everybody. Nobody is being left out today. Mercy upon everybody. And he says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He realizes God is more glorious than ever he ever imagined. There's something in that verse that tells you that God loves you. Not that God hates and doesn't want some people saved, as some others would try to tell you. So we'll see you in 2 weeks. Let's close for prayer. But as we do, let me remind you that salvation today, God hath concluded them all unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You are a sinner. You don't deserve heaven. You deserve to go to hell. You are actually twice dead. You're not only a sinner, you used to be a Gentile who didn't have these promises of God. But Jesus Christ died for you, and as a Gentile, you have been now reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. And if you'll believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins and satisfy all of God's anger against you, then God will give you eternal life and make you his child and bless you in Christ. Let's pray.